really settling in on chapter 2 and verse 13 because it is a very critical verse, and it's one of the unique verses of the New Testament that deals with how the gospel was received in Thessalonica, which reads, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is." And we are really trying to focus in this morning on what it really is. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And we're dealing with, not only from this passage, but we're going elsewhere in order to develop the idea of what this, the Word of God, truly and really is. And for that, let's go to our key passage, 2 Timothy 3. And we will revolve this about the nature, the use, and the goal of Scripture. Number one, the nature of the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for, and then he itemizes the things for which it is profitable, and then in verse 17 gives the goal, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. First of all, the nature of the Word. One, it is written. It is written. And we key that off of the word all Scripture. If you were taking, for example, first year Greek, the word for Scripture is graphē, and you would learn a verb. You would learn the verb grapho. Grapho means I write. Scripture or graphē means what is written. And the word that is used as Scripture in verse 16 is never anywhere used of anything other than written material. Scripture is used for written material exclusively, or written material only. It cannot and does not anywhere refer to what you say. It is never what is spoken. It is always what is written. What is the nature of the Word? The nature of the Word, it is a written document. Number two, it is God-breathed. It is God-breathed. And that is found in this verse in the following words. All the written Scriptures are, and then the next three words, inspired by God. The words inspired by God, we can underscore and note that they translate one single word, theopneustos. Theopneustos. So three words are used to translate the one word. When this is translated inspired, the word inspired is misleading. And the reason inspired is misleading is because we speak, for example, of a musician or a poet being inspired to write. And for us, inspiration, or to be inspired, is almost a synonym of enthusiastic. And that is not what the word theopneustos means. The second thing about the word inspired, which is a Latin term, inspired means, the spired part or spiro part, is to breathe, and then in is to breathe in. And therefore, inspired means to breathe in, and that is not what theopneustos means. The word theopneustos is more to breathe out, or as we have put up here, Scripture is God-breathed. And what the emphasis is, therefore, is the Word of God is associated with God as his very breath. So think of the scriptures as the breath of God. There's nothing closer to you than breath. We have all kinds of candies and mints and what have you to try to disassociate you from your breath. But breath and breathing is part and parcel of life. And therefore, Paul uses the term by saying, what is the written scripture? It's God's breath. It's the outbreathing of God. That is the nature of the word. Now, what is the use of the word? And Paul, in the following section, gives the use of it. Number one, all scripture is inspired by God, or is the outbreathing of God, and is profitable for, one, teaching. And when it says profitable for teaching, he is talking about teaching content. He is talking about curriculum. The Word of God is profitable as a teaching curriculum. Two, profitable for reproof. The word reproof is a word that means to correct by pointing to error. Third, it is profitable for correction. The word correction is colorful because it's used mostly in literature outside of the New Testament as a medical term for setting a limb. Medical term for setting a limb. It's found in medical literature outside of the New Testament in Koine Greek in that way. For training in righteousness. Training is a word used for child training. Fifth, well, that's it, isn't it? For training in righteousness. And then he goes into the purpose. Notice that behind every one of these things is an assumption. Can you see what the assumption or the presupposition is in each one? Teaching assumes ignorance. Reproof assumes error. Correction assumes an abnormality. Training assumes immaturity. And so we could simply say that all of the immaturity, the ignorance, the abnormality, the error that is ingrained in us can be corrected by means of the Word of God. Finally, Paul gives us the goal of the word. And that is in verse 17, in order that the man of God may be adequate, equipped. Actually, the word adequate and equipped are the same root in Greek, though they're translated differently in English. May be adequate or equipped. The word equipped means to be capable, to be proficient. It means you can meet any demand. That the man of God may be able to meet any demand, that he may be equipped, that he may be proficient for every good work. This was what was happening in Thessalonica. Now, let's come down to a few conclusions coming off of this. Since the Word of God is this, number one, its nature, being the Word of God, its nature should determine its priority. Its nature should determine its priority. In other words, the Word of God ought to be first. It ought to be up front. It ought to be central. It ought to have the priority. And what argues that point? Its nature. It's God-breathed truth in writing. It's able to do great things for the believer. And therefore, it ought to have and should have a priority. If we neglect it, we neglect the only infallible source of truth that we have. Second conclusion, its nature should determine its method. And what I mean by that is this. Since each word and phrase is God-breathed, then how ought we to study it? What method should we use when we approach the Word of God? We ought to study it carefully. We ought to study it in detail. We ought to analyze all of it very, very carefully. We should not be careless in a method. Or let's put it this way. The human method of study should honor the divine care in the giving us of His Word. If God gave us His Word very carefully and very scrupulously, and it was preserved in that way, doesn't that, the nature of it, dictate the way we ought to study it? In a very careful and analytical manner. Third, its nature should determine our response. And let's go back then to 1 Thessalonians 2 and notice how that works itself out. 1 Thessalonians 2. And notice in verse 13, you have two words describing the way the Thessalonians responded to God's word. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it. And notice we've got two words then describing their response to the word. They received it. And second, they accepted it. The word for receive, paralambano, is a word that is used usually in a physical, objective sense. It's used in a physical, objective sense. It is the word, for example, that would be used if a person would hand you a book and you receive the book. You take it. It's physical. It's objective. Keeping your finger here for an example of that, Matthew chapter 17. And notice this is objective and it's physical. Same word. 6 days later, Jesus, and here's the word, took with him. Notice, it's just simply a physical accompaniment. Took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them to a high mountain by themselves. And notice the word is simply an objective term for going with somebody. When the word of God came to Thessalonica, they took it. But notice they not only took it, we have a second word. It says they accepted it. And the word accepted, dekamai, is almost always used of a personal welcome. Personal welcome. It's subjective. Number one is objective. Number two is subjective. It could really be translated every time you find it, welcome. Welcome in the sense of being subjective. Maybe we could illustrate this way. You are stopped by a police officer on the way home, and he gives you a speeding ticket. You definitely do not dekomai it. You just say, thank you. Why was I picked? What an honor. On the other hand, you don't tear it up in pieces either. You receive it. You take it. You keep it. You respond on the court date and so forth. All right? The first word is the word that would be adequate for receiving a ticket. If, however, someone comes up to you and hands you a $100 bill, you not only receive it, but you welcome it. I'm really glad to get this. All right, that's what we've got then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you objectively received or took from us the word of God's message, you welcomed it. You warmly welcomed it. Keeping your finger here, look at Matthew 10. You see how the idea of welcome is entailed in it. Matthew 10 and verse 14. The disciples are being sent out to preach, and they go to various towns, and Jesus is talking about the kind of reception they're going to get. Do they welcome you, or do they not welcome you? And so verse 14 says, whoever does not dekomai you, does not welcome you, nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Notice they had gotten in the city, they had gotten in the house. The fact that they had gotten in the house would be the first word, paralambano. They were received, the door was open, they're in the city. But they didn't get the second thing. They didn't get welcomed. And if you don't get welcomed, then shake the dust off of your feet. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians then. Put it this way. Number one word has to do with the recognition of what it was, the Word of God. Number two has to do with approval of it. They recognized what it was objectively. It is the Word of God. And they opened their arms and their hearts to it, and they approved of it as the Word of God. Now, as a result of doing that, notice, continuing in 13, you accepted it, welcomed it, and in what capacity? Negatively, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. And I repeat the illustration we used last time. We must always remember, we always, always, always default to the human. We always, and again, as we said, we're in a computer world, and the word default simply means what this stupid machine is going to do if I don't tell it to do something different. And default is what you always come up with. The natural way of responding is always to default to human viewpoint. We always do that, unless we consciously do something to prevent it. And what the Thessalonians did is they consciously reminded themselves, this is not the word of man, but this is really the word of God. And as a result, it had an effect, which also performs its work. Its work translates one word. Performs its work translates one single word. And the one single word is one we are familiar with because we transliterate it in turn over into English. It is the word energeo. Verb energeo, from which we have energy in English. A couple of things about this word, energeo, about what the Word of God does in the believer. Number one is it is a present tense. Present tense means continuous activity. So the Word of God continuously works. Second, if you trace the word energeo, you will find out this. It is almost always used of supernatural activity. It is almost always of supernatural activity. And notice third, there is a condition upon which it works. It performs its work in you who believe. So the condition is faith. So if we want the continuous working of the supernatural power of God's Word in our lives, then the condition is our attitude toward it. And their attitude toward it, negatively, not the Word of men, it's the Word of God. And as long as that attitude is maintained, then we have actually the promise that is involved there. And by the way, the word believe is a present tense participle. So we match the present tense working of the Word of God with our present tense faith. In other words, the faith is not an act, not a once for all act. In salvation, it's a once for all act. Our relationship as believers to the Word is not once for all, it's continually. And that means it must be maintained day in and day out, continually reminding ourselves this is not the Word of men, this is in truth the Word of God in the fullest sense of the word. Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, show the attitude that the believer is to maintain toward God's word. And notice the structure of the teaching. The structure of the teaching is if-then reading. And we'll have the ifs in verses 1 through 4, and then you'll have the then in verse 5. So reading, my son, if you will receive my sayings, treasure my commandment within you, continuing the if clause, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. So let's notice the things that are involved in this section. And these are the conditions for coming to a knowledge of God. And they relate very much to what we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Number one, we're going to relate properly to the Word of God. There must be a will to absorb, a will to learn. If you will receive. And notice, by the way, there's a great deal of volition here. There's a great deal of choice. God is simply saying you don't have to, but if you will, here's what I will do. And he begins with the will to absorb. If you will receive my sayings, treasure my commandments within you. In other words, this is a mental attitude. This is a will to learn, a desire to absorb. Second, there must be dedicated concentration. There must be dedicated concentration, and that is found in 2 and 3. Notice in verses 2 and 3, he is assuming that we are in control of our lives. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. And that is so important. It does not say, pray that God will give you a desire to learn. It says, get a hold of your ears and make them attentive to wisdom. And it does not say, you further pray that God will move your heart in the direction of desire for his word. He says you do something. Lean, incline your heart. And notice both of these assume that we can control what we listen to. We can control our interest. So incline your heart to understanding, and the emphasis there is on dedicated concentration. You make it happen. Number three, this all emphasizes there must be great effort. And that is found in 4. the effort is spoken of or conveyed to us by means of a simile. If you seek her like silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, what does that those similes imply? How do you search for treasure or silver? Well, this implies diligence. Because of the great value, it involves effort, it involves care. There's one other very important element. You think what it is? Patience. And if this happens, then here's what will happen. You will discern the fear of the Lord, you will discover the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2. Trying to emphasize the truth of this very important verse from several angles. We move from the word now to the persecution. 14, 15, 16. 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their own sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now, in these particular verses, we really need to recognize that verses 14 through 20 is, think of it this way, it's the vestibule leading to chapter 3. And in that vestibule, we have several things that we need to set historically. As a matter of fact, there are about seven things we need to put together. Number one, the Thessalonians experienced immediate persecution upon their conversion. Chapter 2 and verse 14. They experienced immediate persecution upon their conversion. Second, being new Christians, they desperately needed teaching, but Paul couldn't reach them. So that would be saying they were cut off from Paul and thus from teaching. And Paul recognizes when that is the case, where there is a new believer and he is under immediate persecution and doesn't have teaching, he is not going to stand. And so notice chapter 2, verse 18. They were cut off from Paul and thus cut off from teaching. Verse 18 reads, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, but Satan thwarted us." New believers experiencing immediate persecution, cut off from Paul and thus from teaching and doctrine. The third step in the scenario is this. Paul came to the point where he could no longer tolerate such a situation. And while he couldn't go himself as he wished, he got to the point where, as he thought about it, these new believers in the midst of persecution, they're not getting taught. And so chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer," Paul says, "I cannot tolerate this situation of seeing the Thessalonian believers cut off from teaching in the midst of persecution." So what does he do? Our fourth point. Fourth, he sends Timothy to teach. Verse 2 of chapter 3, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." So he now dispatches Timothy, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Fifth, as this letter is being written, Timothy has gone, time has passed, and he returns with a report. So fifth, Timothy now returns with a good report. And that is found in chapter 3, verse 6. 3:6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you," so he's been sent, he taught, we don't know how long he stayed, but nonetheless, he did encourage them in their faith, and he's now returned. Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us as we also long to see you. So that that report becomes the occasion on Paul's part of great joy. And that is the setting for chapter 3, 7 on through the end of the chapter, verse 13. Verse 7 says, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And now may God the Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." Paul desires that the door will open up and he will be able to make the trip. And our seventh point of historical background, chapter 4 begins by sending back teaching by means of letter. And that is the substance of chapter 4 and chapter 5. All right, going back now to chapter 2. Need that little historical transition in there. Two problems, basically, persecution and separation from Paul. Now notice this persecution and this separation from Paul is interpreted. Who do we think might be behind the efforts to separate new believers from the Word of God? Who would be the person interested in that? Well, notice we have in verse 18, a direct statement that it was Satan that did that. "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." And there is a critical point about the ministry, or we shouldn't use the word ministry, I suppose, about the activity of Satan. Satan wants more than anything else to separate all of us from the Word of God. And Paul says, and we don't know what kind of things may have come up that prevented Paul from coming. We don't know what that was. But all we know is Paul said, "Here, believers, I have truth to teach, and I want to get to see you." And something came in the way. And notice Paul does not put what the something was that caused him not to be able to return, though it was linked to persecution, doubtless. But takes it to its source, and he simply says there's a fundamental principle of operation, and the fundamental principle of operation is Satan is trying to create a complete blackout. Now, when we go down to verse 14, we read the following, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." So notice Paul is driving home his point is this. You're suffering persecution because of who you are identified with. The same people that killed the Lord Jesus are the people that are persecuting you. Does that fulfill a prophecy? John 15. The Thessalonian believers had identified with the Lord Jesus. The persecutors hated him, and therefore the persecutors hated them. This is not new. Jesus had said that's exactly the way it's going to be. Chapter 15, verse 17, Jesus says, "This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And that's exactly what happened in the link that Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians 2, that those that kill the Lord Jesus are the ones that persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And we will begin then with the persecution lodged against the Thessalonians. Satan wanted a complete blackout. In this particular chapter, Satan acted upon the Thessalonians by sending persecution. He acted upon Paul by keeping him away in some way from the Thessalonians. He acted with regard to the unsaved because he hindered us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And therefore, the attempt was a complete blackout with the gospel as far as the Thessalonian churches was concerned. And we will see how that works out beginning in verse 14. Our Father, we pray that we will see the great importance of your word, that as we pick up our Bibles, we are not reading the newspaper. We are reading the inspired, God-breathed Word of God. And therefore, in this world that is so at loss for truth and so adrift as far as absolutes are concerned, that we will recognize the great blessing we have in the truth of the Word of God. May we build upon it. May we memorize it. May we put every effort to concentrate in the Word of God. And may our attitude be the Thessalonian attitude, that the Word of God effectively works and performs in us. It energizes and moves because we believe it. In Christ's name.